Now, when you read Isaiah, you're talking about one of the greatest minds of all the centuries. You're seeing Isaiah in the Old Testament, in the canon, just as you would see Paul in the New Testament. It's like the towering mountains, and there are the peaks that stand above. Isaiah's one of them. He was a prophet and a statesman. He united deep religious feelings with a profound knowledge of everyday, of the world and everyday life. He had the finest gifts and qualities of heart. They were harmoniously blended. There would be no way on earth to explain the genius of Isaiah. God just didn't call anybody. He called one of the great geniuses of all the ages when he called Isaiah. There won't be another Marshall Keble, because there never will be again a grandson of a slave. The culture he grew up in, that is gone forever. And I was just fortunate enough while he was still alive. Many of the people that had a part of his story. And I went and I talked with them. But let me just simply say here, something here. In the chapters in the book of Isaiah, it is filled with two things, discourses and oracles, that is the prophecies. Isaiah is divided into three periods, the pre-exilic, 739-701 B.C., chapters 1 through 39, the exilic period, 605-539 B.C., chapters 40 and 45, and the post-exilic period, chapters 56 through 63. In the pre-exilic period, there was the northern kingdom to the north, Syria beyond, and they posed a threat to Judah. And the king of Judah was afraid. He was mortally afraid. They played politics then just like they play it today. What would the king of Judah do? He tried to persuade Ahaz. They will pose no problem for you, but he wouldn't believe them. And then the king of Judah, he transferred his allegiance from Assyria to Egypt. He didn't know which to bet on and which would save him, and neither one of them would have. And then Sennacherib marched down with his great army. He won't shoot an arrow here, Isaiah. He won't throw a spear or lift up his buckler. Nobody knows how or why, only God knows, that in one night, 185,000 Assyrians later. That was the end. You know what the king of Judah was afraid of? The 10 tribes of Israel had been taken away into captivity. This is what the king of Judah saw happening to his kingdom. That's the reason why he placed his trust in Egypt. The Assyrians came, but what few were left hurried back home. And then in the course of time, when Hezekiah was king, an envoy came from Nebuchadnezzar, having heard that Hezekiah was ill, came bringing gifts, you know, the Trojan horse idea. He didn't care anything about how Hezekiah was. Hezekiah showed him everything that he had, all of his gold, everything. And then when the Chaldeans came down, they knew exactly what they wanted. They knew where the gold and the silver and every item. They knew everything. They took everything. And what he feared from the Assyrians, that's what Judah got from the Chaldeans. They were conquered and destroyed and forced into captivity. These are beautiful chapters in the exilic period, full of hope. But when you come to the post-exilic period, read Nehemiah, read Ezra, learn their problems. The same wickedness, the same evil. There were the Jews marrying the strangers in the land. They were speaking half the language of the Jews and half the language of Ashdod. If I got that right. But anyhow, their children couldn't even speak the Jewish language. I'll tell you what, the last section of Isaiah, there's a dismal picture here. But Israel never learned how to obey God. But now I'm going to go into something else right here. I want to tell you some things. I want to talk about modernism, what modernism is. You don't really know anything unless you know it well enough to put it in the language of the marketplace. I write my articles, and I say to Marie, read it and tell me what I'm saying, and if you understand what's in it. And she says, you think that if I can understand it, then anybody can. But that's not the reason. And also, Brother William Woodson reads all of these articles. Now, they don't tell me what to write or what to leave out because, you know, it's like I told Philip Marson. I said, saying that I was under the influence of Brother Dobbs and others, I said, I'm not under anybody's influence. They read my articles just like anybody else. Now, Brother Dobbs does have the privilege of editing. I ask them to. But now, as far as changing what's in it, they don't do that. And they shouldn't. Unless they should. But I'm very careful to make sure they don't. All right, now let me tell you. Now let me put it down in language. What is lower criticism? Criticism doesn't mean to criticize. It means to look into something, analyze it, take it apart, look at the parts, see what it's all about, and then place your evaluation upon it. All right, lower criticism has to do with Scripture. Ancient Greek Scripture, ancient Hebrew Scripture. It has to do with language scholars translating from the ancient biblical text, the text into whatever language. French or English or whatever. Committees of scholars do the best job. They want to come out with a translation that is true to the meaning of the text. A transliteration like word for word means absolutely nothing. I learned how to read Anglo-Saxon, Middle English. The King James Version is a beautiful version. I still use it. But at the time that it was translated, there are words and phrases that were that were archaic at that time, and some were already obsolete. You pick up the NIV. You know what to look for in that translation? It's written by scholars who are steeped in Calvinist dogma. And so throughout it, you'll find it. You'll know how to weed it out if you read that version. You talk about the easy-to-read version. There hasn't been a bigger hoax pulled on any people anywhere about a translation over a than this one. It's not a translation. It is not a version. It's a very ordinary paraphrase. Of course, sticking pretty well to the text of translations. Before I'd recommend that, I'd recommend the paraphrase, the Living Bible. But then, what I would recommend is The new King James Version or the New American Standard. Those are good. If anybody who can read English, then can't understand what needs somebody to explain it to them. All right, now let me show you some things here, and this ties in with Brother Bryce. The Septuagint version of the Bible was translated in 250 B.C. What about the manuscripts they used in the translation? That was centuries. Nobody knows. How do you account for the fact that 250 years before Christ, the translators translated this Hebrew word for young woman, Alma, translated it virgin? What did they know that you and I don't know? And why did they do it that long before? I don't need a word study on Parthenos and Bethula to convince me as to the truth of the virgin birth. I'll tell you who does that for me. Matthew and Luke do this because this is what they say. And this is what I believe. And when we began to use scriptures, to counter scriptures, to use scripture out of context, this is largely what the disputes over these words, what they really amount to. Now they talk about the Isaiah of Jerusalem and Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah. I'm not going to go into that because it's not worth going into. But I was in the city of Jerusalem, and I was in the book. And on the inside of it, on a circular platform or a pedestal, there's the entire scroll of Isaiah, written 125 years before the birth of Christ. And the oldest Hebrew manuscripts today date around the 8th or the 19th century. You go back 125 years and Isaiah was reading then just like it reads today. When they came to the end of chapter 39, that manuscript just goes on. It doesn't know anything about Deutero, nothing about Trito. This is something that modern scholarship has done. The Vulgate, the Latin version, the 4th century. What about the manuscripts they used? Well, none exist. They're gone. They're decayed. They're burned. You can tell a lot about a translation and the way it comes out by tracking it back to the language from which it was translated. A language scholar knows, and he can tell. I saw the Rosetta Stone in the British Museum. There on this piece of stone, there was Greek words. The demonic characters of the Egyptian language, that is, the characters that had to do with deeds and such things like that. And then, other words, and through this, they were able to take the Greek language, go into the Egyptian language, and hence from there to begin to break open the history of the Egyptian people. This is what the people and lower critics, this is what the great scholars do. And unless they're qualified to work in this field, I don't have any time for them. When we talk about a higher criticism, what do we mean by that? When Sennacherib marched down on Jerusalem, he wrote about it. There are the annals of Sennacherib. He told what he saw. He told what he did. When we go to the archaeological digs, when we are addressing higher critics, we're talking about the great scholars, the great archaeologists, the great historians, the great trends. They're trying to recover ancient civilizations for us. And only a few people can read it in the original language. You and I have the privilege of reading it in the best English from the minds of the best scholars, and we know as much about it as anybody can know about it. Then anyone who gives you the idea that he has advantage of information denied to the rest of us, that is just simply not true. I've got 5 minutes and I've only gotten started real good. But I've already said some things that that there would be no need of going into it much further. Modernism. What do we mean by modernism? That started about 1885. It began with a Graf Wellhausen documentary hypothesis of the Pentateuch. They said there were four writers that took the floating traditions, the myths, of that ancient period and put them into four, and they wrote four books. And then they were finally redacted or put together into the Law of Moses. Now this is an hypothesis. Nobody knows how the books were put together. Nobody knows how they were written. No one knows what Moses had to do with it. They don't know that any more than they know how God created the heavens and the earth. You believe the statement, but it's like making a mud pie. Who knows? And they come up with these hypotheses and people believe them, and I don't. At the same time, form and source criticism was emerging. This is the idea that the sayings of Jesus in the four Gospels came out of an old lost gospel called Q, and that eventually all of this information was brought together and now forms the four Gospels. If you don't know about the Jesus Seminar, if you don't know about John Dominic Crossan, we're talking about deconstructionism here, and I wish I had time to go into that. When we talk about modernism at the turn of the century, we have Charles Darwin. We have the social gospel, which was developed before World War II and then World War I and all the terrors of it. They lost all faith in the social gospel. And then after World War I, you have the emergence of neo-orthodoxy. Rudolf Bultmann talking about the demythologizing of the Bible. Strip away the myth to get at the kerygma, and you've got the message. That was when I was going through the school of religion. And it looked like I'm about through here, Brother Brown. And I'm so sorry. I don't think I'll pay any attention. I'll just go on. I'm going to have to go back to Tennessee in the morning, but I'm fixing to quit. All right. I've already made this statement. The postmodern age. We're in it. Now, I accept that. Postmodern theology is right here. You've got to know people like Zach Derrida. You've got to know the concepts of deconstructionism, post-structuralism. Oh, they're coming up with things now that you wouldn't have dreamed about 20 years ago. But this is right on us, and I'll just quit now with this. We've talked about the remnant. God will always save his remnant. I would rather go and listen to a Catholic priest in Nashville, because I know what he believes, I know what he teaches, than to go to church and hear some of the preachers in Nashville preach in some of the largest denominations. I think I'd learn more from the Catholic priest. Now, that is speaking it pretty harshly, isn't it? But that's exactly what I think about it. And I'm not the only one who does. So don't you ever consider yourself in the minority. You're on God's side. Now that's easy to say, but you can't go beyond the scripture. And just let's preach the gospel, brethren. In a few moments, we'll be standing to sing the invitation hymn. And I believe in going out into all the world and preaching the gospel, And winning people to Christ, to God, and to do it by hook or by crook. By that I mean to say, go out as fishers, as the souls of men. To go out with your shepherd's crook, as the shepherd of men's souls. I believe in the gospel. I'll tell you, I believe in God. But I believe in repentance. And I believe that man can be, and oftentimes is, a horrible sinner. And anybody who thinks he can go through this world without admitting the reality of sin and that man does terrible things, and even sometimes they're not as terrible as they may seem. We mistreat our children, our friends. There are so many ways. The only way that we can keep ourselves clean, the only way that we can live our lives out in a good way that will be satisfying, I'm 79, I'll be taking the greatest journey that man ever takes. I don't know, maybe several years ahead. But when man draws his last breath, that's the greatest journey of all. What will it be like? All the modernists in the world can't tell me a thing. I just believe the Bible. Call me a mystic or romanticist or call me whatever you want to. I just believe in God. And I want to live and be as good a Christian as... And I'm not trying to work my way to salvation. Because if I'm saved, it'll be by the grace of God, or it won't be at all. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you're young married, and you're not Christians, or young people, then start your greatest journey of all. That will not end this side of time, but will go throughout a never-ending eternity. Are you here tonight and subject to the gospel invitation? If you are, then would you come forward?